But if you brought a Bible this morning, I hope you did. I want you to open it with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we're going to start at verse 36. You know, when the Bible was originally written, it wasn't written with chapters and verses. So a lot of times to get the flow and the concept of what's going on in a Bible verse, you need to back up into the other chapter or verses ahead to get the context of what's going on. Well, John chapter 13 to John chapter 18 is what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. And that's one of the great teachings of Jesus the night in which he was betrayed. He was in an upper room with his disciples. And so this section of Scripture is part of that Upper Room Discourse where Jesus is sharing his heart with his disciples. So I once did a series on this. I called it Alone with Jesus because it's just the 12 in the upper room. By this time in our story, too, Judas has been dismissed. He's going to betray the Lord. So it's just Jesus with his faithful disciples, and he's sharing his heart and the things that are uppermost on his mind with them before he's crucified. So we're going to go into chapter 14 and to verse 3. So my text is John 13, 36 to chapter 14 and verse 3. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask God to speak through his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, and your goodness to us. And I pray that as we open your word this morning, that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and transform the children of God today into the image of you, Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And Lord, I thank you for those that are here today. I just feel a kinship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're separated all across the United States, but we're all one family. We're the family of God. So Lord, take these words today and encourage troubled hearts. We'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen and amen. I want you to follow with me beginning at verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? And Jesus answered and said, where I go, thou cannot not follow me now, but you shall follow me hereafter, afterwards. And Peter then said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow, but thou shalt deny me 3 times. But he said, let not your heart be troubled. Now there's no gap or no space, just without skipping a beat. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Someone has once said that God has only one son without sin, but none without sorrow. Jesus Christ was the only sinless son of God, but he suffered and had sorrow, and those who follow him will also experience hardship, suffering, and sorrow. Even the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, he said, we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. I don't know if you've heard of the great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. Every Sunday, he would preach to over 6,000 people in the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, England. He once got up and stunned his congregation, and he said, I am the subject of depression of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extreme wretchedness as I go. And that's true. God hasn't promised that we won't go through difficulty. God hasn't promised that we won't go through hardships. God hasn't promised that we won't see difficulties and hardships in our life. So sometimes the child of the light finds himself or herself walking even in the darkness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, that God comforts those that are cast down. I wonder if you've ever been, or maybe you are right now, cast down. David, the psalmist, said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? So there are those times when we perhaps get our eyes off of God, get our eyes on our circumstances, and they start to overwhelm us, and we're fearful for the future, we're troubled in heart, and we begin to shake and to shudder. So Jesus says, I want you to notice it in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. I love that. John 14 is one of the great chapters of the Bible, and this section is one of the greatest in the Upper Room Discourse. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled, or don't be afraid. Now, why were the hearts of these disciples troubled? The word troubled, by the way, in the Greek means that they were shaking. They were just shuddered. Don't be troubled or shuddered by the trials that are going on. Let me give you some of the reasons their hearts were troubled. And by the way, Jesus would not have said, let not your heart be troubled, if their hearts were not troubled. So if the disciples responded like, what, I'm fine, everything's cool, no problem here, they wouldn't have done that because they know Jesus knows our hearts. He knows all things. So when Jesus looks at you and says, don't be troubled, we might say, stop freaking out, you know. I'm not freaking out, I'm good. No, he says, stop being troubled, because their hearts were indeed troubled. Number one, in chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus says, one of you shall betray me. So there's only 12 in the room, and Jesus said, hey, look, one of you is going to betray me. And they were turning one to another. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? And they were freaking out, like, what do you mean one of us is going to betray you? And then secondly, he was going away. In John 13, verse 33, Jesus had said, I'm going to leave you, and where I go, you cannot come. We know that Jesus was referring to heaven. He's going back to his Father's house. He would be crucified, he would be buried, and he would be resurrected, right? And he would go back to the Father's house. Is that what they call rain in Southern California? In South Carolina? It never rains like this in California. Showers of blessing. So they were freaking out because Jesus said, one of you shall betray me, and I'm going to go, and where I go, you cannot come. And then we come to our text in verse 36 to verse 38 of John 13. Peter is going to deny me. Now, no wonder they were troubled. One of you is going to betray me. I'm leaving you. You can't come with me. And Peter, who was the leader of the group, the number one spokesman for the group, he said, you will deny me. Go back with me to chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Note that question and mark it in your Bible, because it's answered by Jesus in verse 2. The answer to Peter's question is, I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'll come again. But he doesn't know all that yet. So he just says, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot come. You cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? And then notice Peter's self-confidence, which is a dangerous thing. He says, Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, if I were Jesus, I would cover my eyes right now and go, I don't want to watch. Peter, you're headed for destruction. My topic yesterday for the men was the subject of pride. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about pride. The word proud appears in the Bible 48 times. The word pride appears 47 times. And the Bible says the pride cometh before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. So Jesus knew Peter was headed for a fall. So Jesus answered him. He says, are you sure about that? Verse 38. He says, for truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. You're three times going to deny that you even know me, Peter. So their hearts were troubled and they were shaken. So Jesus does something to cure their troubled hearts. And I didn't give you my title this morning, if you're writing it down. It's Christ's Cure for Troubled Hearts. Christ's Cure for Troubled Hearts. This is how God calms our fears. And there are three things Jesus did for them and I want you to write them down and note them. Number one, Jesus gave them a command. He actually commanded them to do something. It's in verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's actually a double command. It's two commands. He first gets it in the negative. Stop being troubled. If you were to translate this, it would be very forceful. He's commanding him. It's what's called an imperative in the Greek language. Stop being troubled. Now, don't you hate it when you're worried and fretting and someone looks at you and goes, stop it? I feel like slapping him or something. In love. I slap him in love, though. What do you mean, don't be freaking out? You don't know the problems I've got. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what's happening. And don't tell me to stop. When I'm doing something, I don't want people to tell me stop doing something. When I'm worried, don't tell me to stop being worried. I'm gonna be only more worried and angry now on top of it. But when Jesus gives us a command, guess what he does? He gives us the ability to obey. Isn't that great? When Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand, you would think, well, how can he do that? His hand is withered. For heaven's sake, you're harassing this poor crippled man. Now, when Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, he gives us the ability. When we begin to yield to him, then we find the strength and the power and the ability to obey. When the Lord says, husbands, love your wives. Now, some guys will say, that was written before my wife was born. Might not be in the Bible if it had been written afterwards. I don't think so, Buckaroo. Jesus will give you the ability. If you're a married man, God commands you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Guess what? He'll give you the ability. No excuses. God will give you the ability. When the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, you don't know my husband. He's messed up. It doesn't say, submit to your husband if he isn't messed up. God will give you the ability. It has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. It has everything to do with function. God wants your marriage to function, your home to function. God gives you the ability. When God says that we should not lie, God will give you the ability not to lie. When God says thou shalt not steal, he gives you that ability not to steal. When he says thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not commit murder, God gives us the ability to do everything he commands us. He didn't tell us to do something and then not give us the ability. So he negatively says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Now, what does he mean by heart? When the Bible uses the word heart, it's not talking about the physical organ. It's talking about the person, you, the whole inner person, your body, your soul, your mind, your emotion, your will. The heart is the whole person, the inner person, the real person. Now, notice what he also says not to do or to do. This is now the positive. He says, but believe in God, you believe also in me. Now, the believe in God is actually you do believe in God, and then here's the command, believe also in me. So what he's saying to them is stop doing your worry and start believing in me just as you already believe in God. Now, a little footnote right here. And that is the fact that Jesus tells us that we should believe in him as we believe in God indicates that Jesus is who? God. That he is none other than God the Son. The Bible teaches that God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son, we believe in God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you have not God the Father if you don't have the Son. And if you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. Amen? So if we believe in God, then we believe in Jesus, God the Son. So he's actually commanding them and us to trust in him. And very simple, but not simplistic, this is actually profound. When your heart is in distress, you look at Jesus and trust him. You put your faith in him. You don't put your faith in your money and your ability and your family and the government. Who wants to trust the government right now? Who wants to put their trust in science? Who wants to put their trust in psychology or philosophy. We will trust in the Lord, the Bible says, and not be afraid. So I love it. Jesus is actually telling that the cure for troubled hearts is faith and trust in Jesus. And you go, well, that's just too simple. Yes, it's simple, but it's profound. If you learn to trust in Jesus Christ, He will calm your fears. He will take away your troubled heart. Well, I'm worried about the future. He holds it in His hand. Well, I've got a sinful past. He can forgive it with His precious blood. I'm freaking out right now about my circumstances. God is in control. Do you know every time the throne is mentioned in the Bible, God's on the throne? He hasn't vacated it. He's still in control. I love what the great commentator J.C. Ryle said many years ago. He said, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. I love that. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all His disciples. I had the privilege of growing up in church and hearing the great hymns sung from the time I was a young boy, and I listened to the hymns. I love the hymns. Well, there's a beautiful hymn that has the stanza, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to rest upon His word, to rest upon His promises, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, Jesus, Jesus, how I've proved Him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more." You know who wrote that? A woman by the name of Louisa Stead. And you know why she wrote it? She was on the beach in Long Island, New York with her husband and her young daughter one day, and it was a beautiful, sunny September afternoon, and they were enjoying a day on the beach, and they heard cries for help out in the ocean. It was a man drowning in the ocean. So her husband jumps off the beach and runs out to help the drowning man, as often happens, as she watched with her daughter Tahor, both of them drown together in the sea. And out of her wise struggle with God, the loss of her husband, she wrote those beautiful words, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to rest upon His word and His promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord." You know, when all else is falling in around you, you have your faith in Jesus. Write down Isaiah 26:3. It says there, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." So get your mind off your problem and get your mind on Jesus Christ. Let me give you the second thing He does to cure their troubled hearts. It's in verse 2. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you." Stop right there. So what He does now is He gives them an assurance. So He gave them a command. And then secondly, He gives them an assurance. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, what does He mean, verse 2, by "my Father's house"? I believe that this is a reference to heaven. A lot of different terms are used in the Bible for heaven, and He describes it here in these blessed terms, "my Father's house." When He gave us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:9, He said, we pray, "Our Father, which art in" what? In heaven. So our Father's house is a reference to heaven. Now, a couple things about heaven from the text. It is a real place. Jesus is talking about a real place. And people get all weird and, oh, where's heaven at, you know, and, you know, what's up in heaven? Little angels in diapers playing violins or something, or shooting arrows or whatever they do up there, sitting on clouds. That's not heaven. That's some man's creation of heaven. There's a real place called heaven. It's in another dimension, but we will be there. And basically what Jesus is trying to do is encourage them, look, you don't need to be troubled. You're trusting me, and you're going to go to heaven. That's my Father's house. It's a real place, and it is our home as believers. You know, your real home is not on this earth. Your real home is in heaven. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you are a pilgrim, a stranger, and a sojourner on this earth. Then notice second thing about heaven, it's a roomy place. Notice what he said in verse 2, I love it. Many mansions, many rooms. Now, that's my King James translation, mansions. I happen to like that. Some say many abiding places. The Greek word means rooms or abiding places. And in the time and place Jesus spoke, you would get married, you'd move in with your parents, and they would just add rooms to the house, and we'd all live together in one big house. So he's drawing from that concept. But I love the King James Bible here, mansions. Some translation I read years ago said apartments. I said, no, thank you. I'm going to a mansion, amen? He's prepared it for me. And if he can create this whole world in 6 days, can you imagine what he's done for us in 2,000 years in heaven? How glorious and beautiful it's going to be. So it's a real place. It's a roomy place. There's room for everybody is what it means. And then thirdly, it's a prepared place. I go to prepare a place for you. So he's preparing a place for you, and he's preparing you for the place. Now this is the point I want to drive home. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? You're going to heaven. Keep an eternal perspective. One of our problems is we're too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. Some people say, oh, you Christians, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. No, the problem is that we're not heavenly minded enough. He who thinks most of the next world does most for God in this world. Those who are living for eternity will work here in time. So you need to set your affections on things above, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Classic example is the man Abraham in the Old Testament. He looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. That's why Abraham was so spiritual. That's why he was such a great man of faith. He was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. And the two things that characterized Abraham's life, listen carefully, were a tent and an altar. Those are the things that marked his life, a tent and an altar. A tent reminding him that he's not at home in this world, he's just a pilgrim passing through. And an altar to remind him that he's to live his life constantly in worship of God. So let not your heart be troubled. Believe in a person and believe in a place. But there's a third and last thing he did for their troubled hearts, and it's in verse 3. He actually gave them a promise. He says, if it were not so, I wouldn't told you, but I go, verse 3, to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, that's the promise, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be what? Also. That's a great promise. Jesus promised to prepare a place. He promised to come again. And he promised to take us to the Father's house to be together with him. So he promised to come again. This is what I believe to be the first and clearest and one of the most blessed promises of what is called the rapture of the church. Now, not all people believe in a rapture, but I believe the Bible clearly teaches that the church will be caught up. The word rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where he says we'll be caught up. The word is harpazo in the Greek. It means to snatch up or to catch up or to take up by force. And Jesus is unveiling this marvelous truth that I'm going to come and catch you up. I'm going to take you to heaven. I'm going to rapture you. Now the rapture is not the same as the second coming. The rapture involves only the saints being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The second coming involves the whole world as we come back with Christ in Revelation 19, and the whole world will see him as the lightning that shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's going to be a glorious appearing of Christ coming back to earth to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. So the rapture is when we are, as the church, and only the church who are in Christ, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. And by the way, the doctrine of imminency is implied in this passage of John 14, which means that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. I often, when I'm mentioning this point, like to point out that, you know, we could get raptured right now. No, maybe not, no. You know, we could get raptured before I finish preaching this morning. Amen. And that's not because I'm going to preach long, too, by the way. Oh, no, he's going to go a long time. But I have always thought, Lord, rapture me right when I'm preaching on the rapture. Wouldn't that be sweet? You're sitting in church and we just all get caught up, and hopefully you're not left when it happens. Where'd everyone go? Hopefully the church doesn't go and the preacher's still here. That wouldn't be good, would it? It's possible it's going to happen in some churches. But the only way to be ready for this imminent return of Christ for the church is to be a part of the church, and the only way to be a part of the church is to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and be born again. Amen. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't get to heaven by being baptized. You don't get to heaven by being good. You don't get to heaven by being religious. You don't get to heaven by going to church. You don't get to heaven by baptism or some kind of confirmation or other rite or ritual. You get to heaven by being born of his Spirit. It's called regeneration. The washing of regeneration, the Bible says, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When Christ comes to live in your heart, I like the definition of a Christian. It's a person that has the life of God in their soul. Not just, oh, I go to church, but you have the life of God in your soul. You have been born of his Spirit. And if that hasn't happened today, you need to invite Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins. Let me give you another rapture verse. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where Paul says, our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we also look, and it means to look longingly for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, which in the Greek is our bodies of humiliation, our humble bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And then notice in our text of John 14, Jesus said, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Another classic rapture passage, and we won't turn there, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. Let me read the last half of that to you, where Paul says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And then he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's our word rapture, harpazo, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see how the rapture brings comfort? Another indication will be rapture before the time of trouble and tribulation, because he's comforting them. So the Lord returns. Then we see the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. Their bodies are resurrected, reunited with their soul and spirit, and they have a new body now in heaven. Then thirdly, those who are alive and remain shall be raptured, caught up. And then we see also that we shall be together with them in the air and comforted now by this doctrine of the rapture of the church. You say, well, I don't really believe in that doctrine. I don't think it could happen. Well, I would remind you that there are examples of it in the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, you ever read about the man Enoch? How many of you ever read about Enoch? What does the Bible say about Enoch? He walked with God and he was what? Not. For God took him. Isn't that cool? Where did he take him? To heaven. So the thought is that every day Enoch and God would have a walk together. That's pretty cool. Every day God, hey, let's take a walk. And one day they took a long walk, and at the end of the long walk, God said to Enoch, you know, we're closer to my house than we are yours. Why don't you come home with me tonight? I like that. I call him Enoch the spaceman. He got caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then how about Elijah the prophet? You ever read about how Elijah went to heaven? You heard the old song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming for to carry me home. So this flaming chariot, this angel in this chariot, comes down from heaven and scoops Elijah up and carries him away. That's a classy departure. That would be pretty sweet to blow the minds of your friends, wouldn't it? See you taken off in a fiery chariot with angels to heaven. You're waving at them over the edge. Bye. Paul the Apostle was taken to the third heaven and saw things that were unimaginable and incomprehensible. So it's a possibility, and we know that God could catch us up to meet him in the air. But I love it in verse 3, Jesus made also the promise that he would be with us and we would be with him. So he says, where I am, there you may be also. You know what heaven is going to be grand for? That we're with Jesus. Yes, there'll be reunion. We'll be able to see our loved ones who have died. We'll be reunited together with them. And what a glorious thing that will be. But we'll be with Jesus and see him face to face. Paul said in Thessalonians, so shall we forever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Someone said the charm of heaven will be the Lord's presence. You'll be able to reach out and touch him. You'll see him face to face. Faith will be turned to sight. You ever had a near-death experience? I've had a near-death experience. I was years ago on a trip to Australia, and we went into Los Angeles International Airport. Welcome to L.A. And we went into a little fast food restaurant before we got into the airport. Normally, we go into the airport and get food, but it's cheaper outside, so we stopped at this little fast food place in L.A. Late at night, came out, and we were abducted at gunpoint. And they forced us back into our car. I was with three other pastors, held guns to our heads, wanted our wallets, our money, kill us. And then we thought, well, maybe they'll jump out, let us go, catch our plane, we'll fly to Australia. Then they said, start the car. My heart just sank. What are they going to do? And then they drove for about an hour with us in the car, and they got us out of the car in a little park there in Inglewood and lined us up, cocked their guns like they were going to execute us. And I remember just standing there with my other pastor friends, and we held our hands up and said, Lord, we belong to you. We're your servants. We're your children. We're in your hands. We just commit ourselves to you. And the next thing we heard, the car started and they drove away. But I'm telling you, getting that close to thinking that you're going to die is a pretty vivid thing. And all I could see in my mind's eye, and I sensed the Lord's presence like never before, was I going to see the face of Jesus. The minute I die, I will be looking at my Savior. And it was such a peaceful thing to have that deep assurance and confidence. It is well with my soul. I know that if I die, I'll be in the presence of the Lord. And that's the assurance that you and I all need. Someone said, you're not prepared to live until you're ready to die. Are you ready to die? If you were kidnapped or you were caught in a horrible hurricane and you thought you'd die, are you ready to die? If you got cancer, some people are afraid to die of COVID-19. Are you ready to die? You're ready to see Jesus face to face? Is your heart troubled today? Number one, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to repent of your sins and trust him as your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for you. He was buried and rose again from the dead. Secondly, you need to believe in heaven. It's a place. It's a real place. It's a prepared place. And then thirdly, you need to believe in his promise. He's coming again. And he's only coming for those who belong to him, who have been born again and are his children. So if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, there's no comfort for you. To die without Christ is to be lost and perish for all eternity. To die with Christ is to have an eternal hope. Hope and his peace in this life, and hope and peace beyond the grave. So if your heart is troubled today, if you're in distress, believe in Jesus. Believe in heaven. Believe in his promise. He's coming again. And prepare your heart today by saying, Jesus, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. Jesus said, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock, and if you hear my voice and you open the door, I'll come in and I'll have fellowship with you. There's only one doorknob on that door, and that's on the inside. And Jesus lovingly, longingly knocks on the door of your heart, but you must open the door. No one else can do it for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer.